Not so very long ago, there was a rash of deaths among teenagers in this area in automobile crashes. Something like 15 students died in a little more than 1 year, some of them in single vehicle accidents. As the count of teenager deaths climbed, parents were alarmed, teachers were alarmed, many of us were alarmed. DMAC High School, as with others, made up signs about driving defensively, and other groups worked to get students to slow down and drive with more caution and care. In some of those accidents, a single student died, sometimes not even wearing a seatbelt. In one car crash full of students, two of them died, and others who were in the crash managed to live through it. Those who survived told of enjoying a joyride that all of a sudden began to turn scary as they rode with someone who was reckless. They were, in effect, trapped even before the accident happened because they could not get out, and a friend was driving that car in a way that alarmed them. Picture yourself in the back seat of a car that is going way too fast. You're not in control. You can't jump out. You don't like where the car is going. You don't like the way it's going, and you can't change it. You're a captive. You're along for the ride. Now, I tell you that very true story in order to tell you another true story that is like it in several ways. It's the story of God the Holy Spirit, who dwells down inside of us, and He is there forever. He has sealed us with Himself, and He is there in us, so that where you go, He goes. You take Him. If He was visibly, physically standing alongside of you, you might not go where you're going. But He's unseen and inside of you, and where you go, He goes. He just might be captive. You just might take Him places that He wouldn't go if He had any choice in the matter. It's very possible that as time passes, you may say things or do things or go places that disturb God, places that aren't characteristic of Him. You might do things He's not comfortable with. I take it from reading those accounts all too often in the newspaper that if someone else had been driving, if someone else had been in control of that vehicle, those cars would have been going slower. People would have been wearing seat belts. There wouldn't have been such recklessness. Then when I read the scriptures, I find out that the Holy Spirit is in me, and that if He's in control, that He produces love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's evidenced in me when He's in charge. If He's in control of my mouth, then I speak words that are filled with grace, words that are tender and compassionate, words that are kind and that edify. If I'm in control and He's not, then I may say things and do things that grieve Him, things that sadden Him and fill Him with regret. Now just think through the previous weeks for just a moment. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that we studied together was His work of sealing. He actually sealed us with Himself. We were sealed into the body of Christ, and He was sealed into us. The real thought of that is wow, I can't get over it. It's beyond belief that God Himself would come and dwell in me that way. Then we learned together that He baptized us. That verb baptizo means to plunge into or to immerse We're going to do that in a few hours here at Newcastle. But the Holy Spirit baptized us, meaning He plunged us into the body of Christ. He directly placed us in the church, the bride of Christ. Then we learned that He empowered us. He provided all of the power necessary to live for Christ, to live as believers. And on top of that, we learned last week the gracious truth that He has unified us. He has made it possible for all of us to love each other and get along, even with differences between us as big as race, even with differences male and female, even with differences Jew and Gentile. If we don't get in the way, He's going to produce such love and enjoyment of other parts of the body of Christ in us that we will live together to God's glory. We will make God's family look good, just as your family looks good when the kids get along and play together nicely. Today we're going to learn the truth that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And if that system is working right, we'll be convicted, deeply convicted. We won't be glad. We won't be proud of it. We won't take delight in it. We'll look back at the things that we said or we did, or in some cases, we didn't do when God gave us an opportunity to do them, and we will feel bad. We will be convicted that we have displeased Him, and we will seek His forgiveness. When I was in high school, there was a girl there for just part of one semester. She had not been able to be in school very much because of a long series of accidents and illnesses and problems. We didn't know it at the time, but she had had some neurological problem and did not ordinarily sense pain. And when we learned that, we thought, boy, must that be nice. A couple of us had had broken bones and other problems, and we thought how wonderful it would be to not experience pain, be pain-free. And then one day in chemistry class, she burned her arm horribly with a Bunsen burner and did not realize it till someone else saw it and hollered out at her for her to move. All of a sudden, we began to think that there are times when pain is a good thing, that God has built into us a reaction against things that are trouble or that might cause further problems. That's the way the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is supposed to work. When the system is working right and we grieve the Holy Spirit, His work in us is to convict us, and we don't want to stifle that. Now I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4 and just take a real good look at this piece of Scripture. The message on unity was at the beginning of Ephesians 4. The message here about the convicting power, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, is at the end of the chapter. The truth that we're going to focus on is written up in verse 30. It reads, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." But in order to see something of God's list of the things that grieve Him, you must see that that verse is inserted in the middle of a paragraph. And it tells us, many of the things that grieve God's Holy Spirit. And I want you to at least read the immediate context. Begin with me at verse 25. Some of this will sound familiar because Jim read for us out of Colossians, and it's a piece of Scripture that runs parallel to this. Listen carefully. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What kind of things grieve God? What kind of things make God mad? What disappoints him in his children? What might he see or hear in us that would cause him regret, that would make him move upon us in convicting power? Well, this piece of Ephesians gives us quite a list, and it's not an exhaustive list. If you read the whole book of Ephesians, you will read of other things that grieve the Spirit, and Ephesians is not alone in such contents. The opening ideas of this paragraph make it clear that when we've come to Christ, we've undergone quite a change, so that even in just the verses that we have read here, we have moved from lying to telling the truth. We have moved from unrighteous anger to godly, righteous anger, anger at the right things in the right ways at the right time. We've moved from stealing to sharing. We've moved from a rough, corrupt, dirty mouth to a mouth that's full of edifying words. That's quite a contrast. And that's just this paragraph of Ephesians 4. So let's take a closer look at some of these matters. In verse 25, we are to put away or to put off lying and tell the truth. Liars don't make it in God's kingdom. That's because the king of God's kingdom is the truth. He not only tells the truth, but Jesus, who is the truth, is the head of that kingdom. Now, to lay something aside is to discard it or to strip it off or to cast it away. And in this context, Paul has been teaching us that as we grow in Christ, there are things we are to deliberately put off and things we are to deliberately put on. You don't have to look back far to see this. If you will look at verse 22 and 23, 24, the verses that immediately precede our text, you will see this directly. For instance, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You are to put that off, and instead you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind so that, verse 24, you put on the new man, this new nature that comes from God, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This idea of putting off and putting on is very much a part of Colossians, and it's very much a part of Ephesians. We can't ignore it. So the Christian is to put off or lay aside falsehood. I want to just remind you that the body of Christ is just that. It's a body. And that if the head doesn't tell the feet the truth, the body stumbles and falls. If the hands don't tell the truth to the head, wrong decisions and conclusions are made. Lying grieves God. Put it off. Get rid of it. Be a truth teller. Now, verses 26 and 27 contain an interesting command about anger. It says here that we are to be angry, but not sin. Sometimes the phrase righteous indignation is used. There is such a thing. The Bible speaks of that. But we are to be angry and not sin. Do you know that Jesus had a temper? You ever thought about it that way? Jesus has a temper. The temper, thankfully, doesn't have him. It's not in control. But Jesus has a temper. He got mad at the right things, at the right time, in the right way. Jesus has a temper. Sin provokes him. There is anger that is sin. There is anger that is selfish. There is anger that is vindictive. It has no place. We are to put it off. We are to be angry and not sin. All anger is not wrong. Some is. You most often hear Ephesians 4:26 applied to marriage. It isn't speaking exclusively of marriage at all. But the idea that two people who love each other and are living together should be careful not to allow things to fester and build and simmer on the back burner day after day after day is very, very true. And Ephesians 4:26 is rightly applied to a marriage. You are to not let the sun go down on your wrath. Keep short accounts. It isn't wrong to use this verse with regard to a marriage situation, but that's not only what it refers to. And it isn't specifically what it's given to you. This is for all of life. It applies to everything. What happens when you don't take care of anger is that anger smolders, and it quickly enough turns to bitterness, and it spills out in other things and wrongly affects a relationship. In fact, it says here in verse 27, which is not a sentence by itself, but is instructive of verse 26, nor give place to the devil. It has to do with giving the devil a hook in you, giving him a toehold, giving him a foothold, giving him an advantage, giving him a place, handing him a ball bat and sticking your neck out and say, go ahead, hit me. That's what he's going to do if you disobey this. The idea is that you don't want to give the devil anything that he can use against you, and he will. Unrighteous anger angers God, and it grieves God. Now, when you look at verse 28, you're back to the idea of putting off and putting on. There's something that we are to directly put off and something that we are to put on. It's to become a characteristic of our lives. We are to put off stealing, and we are to put on sharing. Actually, it's an imperative. Stop stealing. Don't do that. We used to play with the punctuation in this verse, and I'm sorry that if I tell you this, it sticks in your mind. But if you punctuate it differently, it works out. Let him that stole steal. No longer let him labor with his hands. But that's not what it means. Let him that stole steal no longer. Let him labor with his hands. The words that are behind this are intriguing. The word for steal is the Greek word klepto. Does that jiggle anything inside of you? Do you know the word klepto? Sure you do. We get our word kleptomaniac from that. And you hear it from time to time. That's not a strange word to you at all. A kleptomaniac has a compulsion to steal. We are commanded here not to be kleptos, not to let that compulsion work in us, not to let these things seethe and move inside of us. We are to have a compulsion instead to work. Isn't that strange? We are to have a compulsion to work with our hands and to do things. Shoplifting is on the rise because the economy is on the decline. We've been in tough straits now for quite a while. And it means that shop owners are more sensitive than ever to the fact that their goods get regularly stolen. I read over the holidays that stores have had to raise their prices in some places to cover their losses to shoplifting. Isn't that intriguing to you? So that those of us who pay for what we get in the store have to pay more for it to make up for the people who don't pay at the store. Now, there's no end to the ways that we can steal things. That's common. It works in all sorts of areas of life, and I started to make a list and then abandon it. But God's answer for that is for you to put that off and replace it with something else. You are to put on honest work. Work with your hands. Actually, the word means labor or honest toil. But you have to look very closely to this text to realize why it is God wants you to work and make money. The reason is given in this verse. Would you look at it and see if you can find it? Take a look. Look very carefully. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that or in order that. What's the reason we ought to work and make money and labor with our hands? So that we can give. So that we have something to give to him who has needs. The purpose of work is to be able to help someone who can't. The work is not just to amass more for ourselves, but to be able to give, to rightly give. We had an elderly lady in our church in Michigan. She's with the Lord now, but she was filled with trite little sayings that bubbled out of her from time to time. And one of those, when we talked about charity and other things that I heard quite frequently from her, was this, that the best way to make ends meet is to get up off of yours. That's biblical. It doesn't say that here in Ephesians, but almost. You got it. Well, now we get to more of the heart of the matter, because there's a couple more things mentioned here that grieve God. It's very, very personal, and I hope you will take this personally. But when you read verse 29, it says to all of us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and so that you won't grieve God. If Jesus Christ has come into your life and is now your Savior, along with the other changes that are evidenced here, is a change in your mouth. Mouth. I've heard of folks who came to believe in Christ and lost half their vocabulary. And you probably know some of them too, and if truth were told, you may be one of those. But in this verse, we move away from unwholesome words to edifying words, words that build up and encourage. Now, already in this text, we've gone from lying to telling the truth, and we've gone from unrighteous anger, which is so often expressed with the mouth, to godly anger. We've gone from stealing to sharing, and we've now come to a change in our vocabulary. So that for the believer in Jesus Christ, off-color jokes and profanity and coarse talk and dirty stories, vulgar language, has to go. It just has to go. Of all of the parts of the body that are hard to control, the tongue is numero uno. The tongue is number one on the list. That's not my conclusion, that's God's conclusion. If you don't agree with that, then carefully read James chapter 3. God calls it there a restless fire, an unruly evil. He speaks of the destruction that comes from the words that spill out of our mouths. Here's a truth that you have to take home for this morning. The tongue speaks what the heart thinks. Got it? The tongue speaks what the heart thinks. Foul words come from a foul heart. Jesus himself taught that these things bubble up from down inside. The problem's not here, the problem's here. I want to pause for just a moment and say something about minced oaths. Been years since I've even used that term in the pulpit. Some of these things are cyclical. Most of you recognize gestures and finger gestures and hand gestures that are cursing and swearing. Things that people can do from one car to another to indicate their displeasure and what they think of you or think that you ought to do. I don't see as much of that lately. I don't know if I'm just not around where it's so common, but I don't see as much of it. But what I hear much more of lately is what is called a minced oath. Whether you know that term or not doesn't matter. I'm sure that you have heard what it refers to. So there are people who speak and they're mad and they want to use a term that everybody will recognize how mad they are, but they don't want to use the wrong term because they don't want to anger God. So they say, gosh, instead of God. They wouldn't think of saying God, but when they say gosh, you know exactly what they meant, what they wish they could say. Sometimes they will even say, gosh almighty, or gosh darn it, as if you were too dumb to figure out what that really represented. So they will say, geez, not Jesus. I hear so much more of that lately. Maybe that doesn't signify a trend or a widespread thing, but it's a shame. People, be careful. Please be careful with what you say. People may not hear you clearly and think that you said what you didn't mean to say. People at the very least will question what you have said. I was taught that profanity is the effort of a weak mind to express itself forcefully. Would you think on that? In Michigan, I went to Ballard's Barbershop for my haircuts. That barbershop didn't take appointments, so if you drove past the shop and the parking lot was full, you kept right on going. If there was only one or two cars there, then you went in and took a seat and had your turn. But when I walked in the door, Ballard would say, Pastor, how are things at the church? Bless his toes. That was not a greeting to me. That was a warning to all the other guys sitting in the row here. Don't want to be embarrassed now. Got a pastor in our midst. Don't want to say any words he can't handle. Got to revert to the nice words that will get you through. And the Bible says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No tainted word. But instead, you're to use your mouth to edify. And the end of that verse indicates that your desire is to build one another up in grace, to be an avenue, a conduit, if you will, of God's grace. Or else we grieve God. There it is. He's down inside of us, like the kid in the back seat of a car that's out of control and going faster than the driver can handle. With that curve that's coming up ahead, he's stuck, if you will, inside of us, listening to our words and going with us places he'd rather not be. He's grieving over our disobedience. And so he draws a conclusion in verses 31 and 32. Look carefully. The Bible says that instead of grieving God, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander is to be put off, put away. And while you're at it, get rid of malice. That's what it says. Instead of that stuff, we are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, and do it just the way Jesus did it with you. Whoa. Bitterness is a smoldering resentment. Hebrews says that many have been spoiled by it. Wrath is wild rage, out of control rage. People are berserk. Anger is some sort of loathing that's way down deep inside. Clamor is an outburst. It's loud talk. It's an uproar. Slander, believe it or not, is actually the Greek word blasphemia. Do you know that word too? Sure you do. Blasphemia. It's where we get our English word blaspheme, meaning to defame someone. And then it's, says malice, the general term for evil. These are people-to-people words. These are you and me words. These are instructions for us right down here at this level. And instead, we're to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, and the bar is set all the way at the top. We are to do it the way Christ did it for us. Tell you a true story. For almost 200 years, from the middle 1600s to the middle 1800s, Dutch traders enjoyed a very special relationship with the ruling powers of Japan. Other Europeans, out of hostility toward Christianity, were barred from even entering Japan, let alone doing business with them. But some Dutch traders were allowed to not only do business with Japan, but live in Nagasaki to earn that special privilege and all of the profits that came from dealing with those people. You had to pay a price. And the price was interesting. The Dutch East India Company had to pay this. They had to prove that everybody they sent into Japan wasn't a Christian. And in order to prove it, you had to publicly trample on pictures and images of the crucifix and of our Lord. You had to outright prove that you weren't a believer. Does the way you live prove that you're not a Christian? Not in trampling on images and things, but the way you talk and the way you live and the way you react. Whether you are or you aren't, does it look like you aren't a Christian? Does it sound like you're not a Christian? The night Jesus was taken prisoner, he told Peter that he would betray him before morning. Peter didn't believe it. But Peter stood there warming himself by a fire, and he was asked, "Aren't you one of those guys? Aren't you a follower of that Jesus?" And he denied it. A little bit later, he was asked that again. "Your clothes betray you as a Galilean. Aren't you one of those followers of that Jesus?" And he said, "No." A little bit later, he was challenged again. "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" He denied it. And he decided that to prove he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he would curse and swear. He would say all of the corrupt things that an old fisherman knew. He pulled them back up out of his former life, and he used them all. He was a believer, but he didn't want anybody to know it, and he didn't act or talk like somebody who had been changed by Christ. Have you gone from lying to telling the truth? From unrighteous anger to control of anger? And being mad at the right things? Have you gone from stealing to sharing? Do you really share? Do you really give? Do you see yourself as working so that you can give? Have you moved from a rough mouth to an edifying mouth? Are you now kind and tender-hearted and forgiving? Really forgiving? Take a moment and bow your heads and pray. Please. Each of you, I ask you, please, to do this. I ask you to to just seek God's face and ask Him not to allow you to grieve the Holy Spirit? Why don't you tell God, you are free to convict me if what I'm saying and thinking and doing isn't the way you want it to be? Help me to put those wrong things off and to put on the right things. Things that prove I'm a follower of Jesus. Father, it's a very serious thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. Very serious thing to blunt His convicting power. Lord, I pray that You would spare us from that and that You would help us to put off those things that grieve You and to put on those things that please You. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. May we give evidence each day that we've been changed on the inside by Your pleasure in us. I pray that through the name of Christ. Amen.